Good morning. No delay at all. Just works right away. That's perfect. I wanted to say thank you to Bob and Conrad for leading that portion of the service. And it's a blessing for me to be up here and to have the opportunity to speak this morning. I'm grateful to be part of a body that provides opportunities like this. We're continuing this morning in our series on Joshua, and we're studying Joshua chapters 11 and 12 today. We'll turn there in a few minutes, but I wanted to begin by spending a couple of minutes talking about how we think. And I have some slides, and I have called the message Tension. It's not so much a title as it is a theme. And so as we go through the message this morning, there'll be a number of items that will show up as we talk about them, and we'll see tension between two ideas. I want to start with a little bit of history. When I was in college, I spent some time at RDC, and I took some history courses, and I had one professor in particular that I remember who was able to contrast the Enlightenment, which is from the 17th and 18th centuries, and Romanticism, and they were kind of two thought movements that opposed each other a little bit. And so the Enlightenment really focused on rationalism and reason and logic and science. And, you know, if you wanted to understand how something worked, you took it apart and you would sort of look at all the components and see how it fit together. And Romanticism was a little bit different. I remember my professor explaining it in this way. He was describing walking in the park with his wife, hand in hand, the color of the fall leaves, the beautiful sunset, and the feeling of contentment and satisfaction that he had. And he said, you know, with an Enlightenment mindset, you could sort of describe the reasons for those feelings and how they came about. But someone with a more romantic bent would say, don't tell me about synapses or neurons, or don't tell me about dopamine. I just want to feel the feeling. The feeling is enough in itself. And so advances in science and the use of logic have really moved us forward in incredible ways, and they have, you know, cured diseases, and there are all kinds of things that we can be thankful for that came out of the Enlightenment. But there have been some costs, and I think one that I want to highlight, and just by way of introduction, I think we've seen a decline in our acceptance for ideas that appear to be in conflict with one another. When ideas seem contradictory, we're unlikely to accept both as true. Another example might be helpful. You know, computers play a role in just about everything that we do these days, and at the basis of computing is a very binary system. All computing is based on zeros and ones. It's a situation where it's on or it's off. It's yes or it's no. It's black or it's white. There's no such thing in that world as like zero plus a little bit more than zero. There's no such thing as almost one. There's also no such thing as both zero and one together at the same time. It's either one or the other. It's a really binary system. When two ideas seem mutually exclusive, but both are true, you have tension. And that's the theme that I want to run through the message this morning. Both the Enlightenment and the digital age have contributed to our declining ability to tolerate tension. You probably heard the news this week that Don Cherry was fired by Sportsnet. Few opinions flying around related to that. If you use social media like Facebook or Twitter, you are undoubtedly assaulted by articles and opinions of all different kinds. It's likely that those opinions weren't terribly balanced. Most of the posts and articles that I saw had a clear for or against position. Don was either right to say what he said, or else he was wrong to say what he said. What if it's both? I listened to what Don had to say, and I have to say that I agree with his sentiment that we need to put more work and effort into remembering the sacrifices that were required to purchase our freedom. I need to be reminded of that. My children need to learn about the cost of their freedom and the sacrifices that were made so that we could enjoy freedom. Busy Canadians need to be reminded to set time aside to remember. I think new Canadians need to learn the role of and the sacrifice of those who fought for our freedom. So on one hand, Don is right. I actually saw a friend post that because of Don's comments, he made the time to go and buy a poppy because he was too busy up until that point and hadn't got around to doing it. On the other hand, Don's choice of words as he tried to articulate the importance of remembering really confused the message. He admitted on CBC News this week that the problem was he should have just said everybody, and I agree with him. He was wrong to divide Canadians into opposing groups, and he was wrong to characterize immigrants to Canada as takers rather than contributors to society. When I was a kid, I used to have a book, and it was about four animals, It was about a hen, a cat, a duck, and a goose. The hen, maybe you're familiar with the story, the hen goes out to plant a grain of wheat, and she asks for some help. Her end goal is to have a loaf of bread at the end of this process. All the animals in the book, at the end of the book, all the animals show up to eat the bread. They smell the bread coming out of the oven, and they show up to eat the bread. And the hen at the end of the book says, "You did not help me plant the wheat. You did not help me reap the wheat. You did not help me grind the flour. You did not help me knead the dough. You did not help me bake the bread. You will not help me eat the bread." Don used the phrase, "You come here and enjoy our lifestyle, enjoy our milk and honey." And that phrase implies that immigrants to Canada don't contribute and haven't made sacrifices. In my experience, that's just not the case. If you know any first-generation Canadians, you know they work really hard and have made significant sacrifices to get here. A number of years ago, I had a client who was living in Red Deer and working on a work visa. She'd left her home country when her children were 4 and 6, and she was working as a nanny for a family in Red Deer. I can't imagine the heartache of caring for someone else's children while missing your own kids. At the time when we met, her kids were 10 and 12, and she hadn't seen them in quite a while. It hardly seems to me, they were eating, this individual in particular, it hardly seems to me a situation of eating the bread that someone else had baked. Most first-generation Canadians I know have more than one job and have made incredible sacrifices to get here. So tension. Don was right. We need to make remembering more of a priority in our culture. But he was also wrong. We all need to remember. Can we abide in that tension? We're going to see tension in our passage this morning in Joshua 11 and 12. And as we turn to God's word, I just want to ask you to join me in prayer as we ask for his blessing and his insights. God, we come before you this morning with renewed thankfulness for our freedom to gather, to worship, to express our love for you. Grant us humble hearts this morning as we place our lives alongside your word and we seek instruction. May we be instruments of your kingdom in the world, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bible to Joshua chapter 11. I'm not going to be reading through each verse this morning, but I do want to call out specific sections of this passage. Before we get too far into it, I want to review the story so far. We've been in Joshua for a little while. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on setting the context, but I think it's important if you're just joining us or if you haven't been here for a few Sundays to know where we're at in the story. God has rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt. He used Moses as his representative, and Moses has led Israel for many years as they wandered in the desert. At the end of Moses' life, and on the brink of entering the promised land, Moses turns the leadership of God's people over to Joshua. And that's where the book of Joshua begins. The story begins at the beginning of Joshua with the Israelites crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. They defeat Jericho miraculously. The walls come crumbling down. And they proceed on the southern campaign, destroying all the major Canaanite cities in the south. We see a continuation in chapter 11, which records the campaign to conquer the cities in the northern half of the land of Canaan. We have this image of Israel leaving from the central area of, they've crossed the Jordan River into sort of the middle of Canaan. They've gone south and conquered a number of major cities, and they've come back to the middle, and then in chapter 11 we see them heading north, and they conquer a number of cities in chapter 11. Chapter 11 contains a nice summary in verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, and I think that's pretty much what's happening in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, we see the end of the national campaign of conquest as the author summarizes all the kings that were defeated by Moses and all of those defeated by Joshua. So the end of chapter 12 marks the end of the first section of the book of Joshua. We're going to turn the page in Joshua 13 and look at a new portion of the book. As we survey this section of scripture, I want to highlight a couple of areas of tension. At the end of chapter 11, you will see the phrase, "and the land had rest from war." That marks the end of this national campaign of conquest. If you preview the opening of chapter 13, you'll notice that God addresses Joshua, who's now older, and says, "There remains very much land to possess." And so we have this tension. The land had rest from war, the national conquest of the Canaanite cities is over, and yet there remains very much land that is left to possess. We've got tension. I don't have a super clear grasp on Middle Eastern geography, and so I was imagining this week what it would have been like for an invading army to try and conquer our home province of Alberta. I'm imagining present-day populations, same number of people that we have today, but I'm imagining ancient sort of hand-to-hand combat. It's easier for me to picture the geography of Alberta than it is for me to picture the geography of the Middle East. And when you read through these chapters, you get a lot of place names that don't hold a lot of meaning because I don't know exactly where they are in relation to one another. But when I think about Alberta, I've got a good picture of where everything is. If you wanted to crush the current inhabitants of a place like Alberta, and you wanted to ensure that they couldn't pose any ongoing threat to you, I think you'd want to overthrow and destroy Calgary and Edmonton for sure. It's a place where a bunch of people could gather and rally and really oppose someone, right? I think on the way, once you'd finished off Calgary and you're on the way up to Edmonton, you might like burn Red Deer down just because it's in the neighborhood, right? Like, might as well. But you're probably not going to take a detour and spend a week marching out to Rocky Mountain House, right? Because there's only 3,000 or 4,000 people out there, like, and you have like 1 million people if you're willing to, or if you're able to conquer Calgary, you've got a lot of people. So like Rocky Mountain House just doesn't really represent much of a threat. So you're probably not going to spend that time doing that. So that's how I kind of picture chapter 10 and 11, the southern and northern conquest. We've got to destroy all the places that could potentially pose a threat, but we're not going to like go to all the back hills little places. And so if you look at Joshua 11:22, you see, and this is from the ESV, and I think the NIV translates it slightly different, but the ESV says in 22, there were none of the Anakim left, and I believe in the NIV it's Anakites. And when you look at these place names, there's none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. And so we have this sort of picture that there were a couple places, a couple of pockets where there were some people. And later on in the story, this ends up being where the Philistines come from. And so there's a little bit of tension. When the northern campaign is completed at the end of chapter 11, there's no one left who could possibly stand against the armies of all 12 tribes of Israel gathered together. But there were towns and villages and outposts scattered here, there, and everywhere that were still hostile to Israel. As we look at this passage this morning, I'm going to try and draw some parallels between Israel's experience in the book of Joshua as they receive the promised land and our experience receiving new life in Christ. I want to call out the tension that we see for Israel. There's a completed conquest. It's done. It's finished. And yet there's still land to possess. There's still work to be done. And there's also tension in the life of Christ. When you receive Christ, you have perfect, complete redemption the moment we receive it. I was thinking about that song, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And yet, there's a lifetime of effort required to become the people God has called us to be. Those are the elements of tension, and I think we can draw some parallels. So there are 5 specific observations that I want to make, or connections that I'd like to try and make between our passage in Joshua and our life in Christ today. And so the first thing that I want to highlight is God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. We see Joshua and the Israelites driving out and occupying the land in which Abraham had wandered hundreds of years earlier. Abraham's flocks had foraged on the hillsides that Joshua and the Israelites camped on. God was faithful to fulfill his promise to Abraham. God has also fulfilled his promise to rescue us from our sin. As God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, so God promised a new covenant which did not depend on the faithfulness of man, but only on the faithfulness of Christ. 2 promises fulfilled. I'm grateful we have a God who is faithful. Secondly, I want to highlight in Joshua God's role as the main character in this story. As Israel conquers Canaan, we've seen in the first sort of 11 chapters, we've seen time and time again that it's only by God's power and initiative that Israel has success. In Joshua chapter 11, notice the phrasing in verse 6 when we see a huge group of Canaanites have come together. There's a huge army opposing Israel. And in verse 6, we see that the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." And so we see this language that makes it very clear that God is acting and Israel is more or less along for the ride. This is but one instance of many throughout Joshua where God tells the Israelites, "I have given them over to you." The crossing of the Jordan River, where the waters begin to pile up, and the Israelites cross over on dry land. The walls of Jericho come crashing down. The sun stands still as Israel destroys her enemies. God is acting in his power to accomplish his plans. In preparation for today, I had an opportunity to watch the Bible Project video with, I think the theologian's name is Tim Mackey. Not sure if I'm 100% right on that. But he does these really nice summaries of Bible stories, Bible books. And in his story of Joshua, he talks about Joshua chapter 5, and specifically the very end of Joshua chapter 5, where we have this kind of encounter. Joshua meets this army guy, this soldier guy, commander. And Joshua says to the guy, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And it turns out to be the commander of the Lord's army, and I sort of take that to mean an angel of some kind. And instead of answering Joshua's question, the angel sort of suggests, "You're asking the wrong question. The real question is, God is moving, God has a plan, and are you, Joshua, for God? Are you aligned with God's plan, or are you against God's plan?" What we see in Joshua is Israel being called up into God's plans rather than God being drawn down into or in service to Israel's ideas of what they'd like to see happen. We see the same thing in the death and resurrection of Christ. We see God as the initiator and the architect of the rescue plan. In Joshua and today, God is acting, and we are invited into participation into his plan. The third thing I want to highlight is God's sovereignty. Take a look at Joshua chapter 11, 20. "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." I don't know exactly how, but that particular verse is in our bulletins this morning, which was a bit of a surprise to me as I read through the bulletin. But yeah. Sometimes you don't know how these things happen, but they're kind of cool when they do happen. Sometimes, you know, the truth is that sometimes God makes me a little uncomfortable. I don't know if you have that feeling ever. I've made the conscious choice to try not to run away from that or explain away that discomfort. I don't know how you feel about God hardening some people's hearts and softening others. The truth is, how I feel about it doesn't change God's prerogative to do as he wishes. I think that's one of the major points that we see at the end of the book of Job. As Job and God interact and talk, we receive the message that, you know, I don't answer to you. And God has the prerogative to make the decisions that he makes. By the simple virtue of who he is, God's actions are right, despite the fact that I may feel uncomfortable. God's sovereignty provides another instance of tension. As we compare, on the one hand, God's willingness to harden hearts or soften hearts, and on the other hand, if you look at the end of the book of Joshua, we see this choice presented to the people of Israel. Will you obey and follow and receive blessing, or will you disobey and receive cursing? So we have this tension between God's willingness to soften and harden hearts, and on the other hand, we have our own personal responsibility for the choices that we make. And I think both are true. They may be in tension with one another or maybe in conflict with one another, but both are true. And I think we're closer to the truth when we hang on to both than when we just choose one or we just choose the other. We also see God as the righteous judge in this section of Joshua. We see phrases in this passage like, "There were none left that breathed," in Joshua 11, verse 11. God is patient and merciful and long-suffering, but, here comes some more tension, those qualities do not diminish his justice. He is a God who punishes evil and has promised to eliminate evil completely. As far as I can tell, the clock had simply run out for the Canaanite people. Going all the way back to Abraham, the people who occupied Canaan opposed God and did what was evil, and the period of God's patience and mercy and long-suffering had ended. Israel was the instrument. We see Israel executing judgment on the people of Canaan, but it was God who was pronouncing his righteous judgment on the people of Canaan. Well, how can we draw a connection to our day and age and our experience of the life in Christ? Evil and sin continue in the world today, and there will come a time when God will judge the earth once more. God's mercy and grace are available to us in Christ Jesus. My urgent request is that you turn to God and avail yourself of his grace before the clock runs out for us, as it did for the Canaanites. I wish I had some idea of how much time we have, but the truth is, I have no idea. The Bible paints this picture of a thief coming in the night, that the time will be unknown to us. And so, in my opinion, best to be prepared today. Sometimes in my work, people ask me what they should do, whether they should prepare in this way or in that way. And I often tell people, you know, if you wanted to sit under the shade of an oak tree, the best time to plant an oak tree would have been 40 years ago. But the next best time is right now, because that's the soonest you can do it. And I think about that in relationship to your relationship with God. If you are not in a right relationship with God, now is the time to address that. God is the sovereign judge, and I look forward to claiming the worthiness of Christ before the throne of judgment, and I hope you can join me in making that claim. Fourth, Joshua is a book of remembrance. Throughout the book, monuments are erected and care is taken to provide opportunity for future generations to remember what God has done in providing Israel with a homeland. And I think chapter 12, in its summary and list of all of the victories that God has provided to Israel, is a call to remember. It's a list of all that God has accomplished for Israel. Israel needed reminders, and we also need to take time to remember and appreciate what God has done in our lives. I suffer from tunnel vision pretty badly. I'm okay when I'm driving, but what I mean by that is when I am at home with my family, I remember the importance of investing in my relationship with my kids, in my relationship with my wife, and that becomes my most important priority. When I'm at work, I remember the importance of being diligent and faithful in my occupation and in my job. When I come to church, I remember the things that are eternally and truly important. What Conrad and Bob led us through this morning, that weekly exercise of taking communion together at the Lord's table, is one opportunity we have to remember what God has done for us. There were remembrances and there were ceremonies and there were festivals put in place in the life of Israel so that they would remember. And we have similar celebrations. Advent is a few weeks from now, and it's a time of remembrance. Finally, I want to highlight two specific kingdoms, the physical kingdom of Israel and the spiritual kingdom of God. Here at the end of Joshua 12, we're at an inflection point in the book of Joshua. The first 12 chapters have walked us through the national conquest as Israel drove out the people of Canaan, or more correctly, I should say, God drove out the people of Canaan through Israel. And the national conquest is complete. There are no cities left large enough to form any type of threat to the nation of Israel. And yet the kingdom has not yet been fully realized. There remain little pockets of Canaanites sprinkled throughout the land. It's a foregone conclusion. The war is won, and yet there's work left to be done. We're also in a similar inflection point, a similar transition point in the kingdom of God. Christ has defeated death, broken the power of sin, and the spiritual battle for humanity has been won. And yet there remain pockets of rebellion and evil and defiance toward God in the world. Perhaps, even in our own hearts, there may be areas that need to be rooted out. The victory is won, but more work remains to bring the kingdom to complete fruition in our lives and in the world. Well, as we bring this section of Joshua to a close, I want to try and highlight some possible action items for us this week. First of all, I would encourage you to give God the role that he deserves in life, in your life. As we study Joshua, God is the main actor. In our lives, God is the main actor. What needs to change in our lives this week in recognition that God is primary actor in our story? Do you find yourself like Joshua at the end of chapter 5, asking God, "Are you for me and my plans?" What do you need to do to shift your posture toward God to say, "I submit to your plans. I want to be used as an instrument in the mission that you have undertaken, God"? Secondly, I would invite you to recognize God's sovereignty. God will punish whom he sees fit to punish, and he will remove and eliminate evil from the world, and it will be the right thing to do. In Joshua, I'm reminded that it is a terrifying experience to find yourself in opposition to the living God. Two responses I think are appropriate. Thankfulness for the reconciliation that we have in Christ, and urgency if you have not yet accepted the offer of reconciliation that is available to you in Christ. Please don't continue even one more day in defiance and opposition towards the living God. Redemption is available because of Christ's death and resurrection. There's nothing to be added to it. It cannot be purchased or earned. It can only be received. Thirdly, lastly, I would invite you to be a person who lives in tension. We live in a binary society. Things are one way or another way. We're for or against. And I would invite you to be someone who acknowledges the complexity of the problems that we face. We can be peacemakers and bridge builders by seeking to understand both sides of an issue. It's far more difficult, and there are no easy answers. There's no 15-second sound bites when you're holding on to tension. But we can make a difference by standing in the middle and living in tension in our communities. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We give you glory and honor and praise and worship for your character, for the creation that you have made. God, I thank you for the record that you have left of your actions in the life of Israel. Thank you for giving us your word that instructs us. God, I pray that this week you would draw us into your plans. I pray that you would make it clear to us where you are moving. And I pray that you would give us the opportunity to participate and take action with you in the things that you are doing. God, give us wisdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.